All right, if you'll take out your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 3. And then, do we have any kids going to junior church? Do we have junior church today? No kids, all right. Well, good, that's good. All right, well, if you're on to, if you've got your Bibles open to Luke chapter 3. This afternoon we come to the subject of Jesus' baptism. And this is one of the few events in the life of Christ that is mentioned in all four Gospels, and yet each account records it with a different emphasis. Apostle John gives us the most detailed account. Matthew comes in second, Mark in a close third, and then Luke gives us just two verses to describe the occasion. But as you'll find out, these two verses are packed with information. And they are really important when it comes to both the content and the structure of Luke's gospel, because they turn us from the ministry of John the Baptist to the ministry of Jesus. One of the main subjects in John's preaching was the promise of the coming one, the one who is mightier than I, John said, verse 16. The one who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Right, in verses 21 through 22, that one arrives on the scene, and John the Baptist literally fades into the background. In fact, in Luke's Gospel, John the Baptist isn't even mentioned. His name isn't even mentioned in the baptism account. All the focus is on Jesus. All the focus is on the coming one. The last word on John the Baptist is his imprisonment in verse 20. So all the attention from this point onward is on the ministry of Jesus, which begins in a preparatory way with his baptism here in verses 21 and 22. So let's just read these two verses. Then I'm going to say a couple things, a couple general things about Jesus' baptism, and then we'll look at Luke's particular emphasis on it in these verses. He says, verse 21, "Now it happened that when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased.'" Just thinking through some of the general considerations on Jesus' baptism, notice first that in this account, all three persons of the Trinity are mentioned here. All three persons are mentioned in the same context. The Son is baptized, the Holy Spirit descends upon him, and the Father speaks from heaven. This is a great proof text for the doctrine of the Trinity. Right? Others include the Great Commission, right? The benediction in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, the last verse, right? The introduction to spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 6. Each of those passages references all three persons of the Godhead together in the same context. But here, in Jesus' baptism, they each act simultaneously in the same event. Great picture here. And this is important theologically, because one of the heresies of the early church was a false view of the Trinity known as modalism or Sabellianism. In fact, it's still around today. We'll see that in a minute. Modalism is the teaching that denies the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity. Instead of the biblical position of three persons making up the Godhead, right? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, each of whom are co-equal and co-eternal in essence and function. Modalism says that God is one person, the Father. One person who manifests himself in three different ways, or three modes of expression. That is a wrong view of God. That is a wrong view of the Trinity. That is heresy. This view came about, came on the scene of church history in about the 3rd century AD, Sibelius was not the originator of it, but he became a prominent proponent of it in Rome, where it finally took over his name. And the heresy is continued today in what we call the United Pentecostal Movement, also Unitarians. And not all Pentecostals are United Pentecostals. So they're not all of the same. Not all of them adhere to a modalistic view of the Trinity. Another well-known proponent of modalism is a man named T.D. Jakes. If you visit any Christian bookstore or any Christian literature that sells books, you'll see that name all over the place. Again, modalism or Sabellianism is a wrong view of God. No matter how sincere a person is that holds it, they cannot be saved. So it's very important to understand this a little bit. God is not one person. He is three persons in one, co-eternal and co-equal. Put it in the words of the Athanasian Creed. Whoever will be saved, before all things it is necessary that he hold the universal faith, which faith, except everyone do keep whole and undefiled, without doubt he shall perish everlastingly. And the universal faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance, for there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Spirit. That is the biblical position. So our passage in Luke here speaks to that issue. It speaks to that heresy by showing the three persons of the Trinity all working together at the baptism of Jesus. I had somebody ask me that just a couple of weeks ago. They were asking me about the Trinity, and they were expressing a modalistic view of the Trinity. So important just to highlight it there. A second consideration regarding the baptism of Jesus here, and I'm just going to mention it here, not really going to develop it, but it's worth more consideration on your part. And it's this. What happened at Jesus' baptism is intimately connected with the 79th week of Daniel. Right? It's intimately connected with the 69th week of the 70 weeks prophecy. And our passage, in fact, in all the gospel accounts of Jesus' baptism, Jesus is being anointed with the Holy Spirit. That is a major theme in Jesus' baptism. In fact, turn to Acts chapter 10 for a second. Turn to Acts chapter 10. This is that chapter in Acts where the gospel goes out to the Gentiles. Peter here taking the gospel to Cornelius, the house of Cornelius. Notice how he describes the Lord Jesus in the middle of his sermon. Verse 36, he says, "As for the word which he, God, sent to the sons of Israel, proclaiming the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, you yourselves know the things which happened throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." God the Father, it says, anointed him with the Holy Spirit. That's an important phrase. Not only was Jesus' baptism the beginning point of his ministry, but he was anointed with the Holy Spirit for the job. As we'll see in a minute, this was the key to the identification of Messiah for John the Baptist. And of course, it was John's role to introduce Jesus to the nation of Israel. That word anointed there is cryo in the Greek, cryo. It's the verbal form of the word Christos, Christ, right? Christ. The Christ is the anointed one. Old Testament word behind that is Messiah. In the Old Testament, the only people who were anointed in the official sense were kings, priests, and sometimes prophets. As an official title for the Messiah, it's only found a couple of times in the Old Testament, Psalm 2 and one other place. What place might that be? Daniel 9. Daniel 9, verse 25. So here he's speaking of the 70 weeks. So you are to know and have insight that from the going out of the word to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, put together 69 weeks. Now, when we looked at Daniel 9 earlier in the year, I told you that depending on where you started, there are two possible termination dates for the 69th week. Either Jesus' baptism or Jesus' triumphal entry. Those are the only two possible points. And I think the connection with regard to the word anointing is much stronger with Jesus' baptism than it is with his triumphal entry. Now, there are other reasons for favoring the baptism view, but this is another support of that view. And I think a pretty significant one. Continuing on, Daniel says, and then sometime after the coming of the 69th week, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. In fact, that would be a little over 3 years, and he would be cut off. So just some food for thought there regarding that. You'll see the fuller connection when we get to this next point. But I think it's worthy of consideration. The anointing with the Holy Spirit is what anoints the Messiah for his job. All right, so looking then at the event from the other gospel writers, particularly John and Matthew, you see some interesting differences in emphasis. Go ahead and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Gospel of John, chapter 1. Of course, we looked at the first half of this section last week. Verses 19 through 23, we saw that John denied that he was the Christ and identified himself with Isaiah's voice. And then in verses 24 through 28, we saw how he pointed to the one who was mightier than I. But taking it a step further in verse 29, it says, on the next day, he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who has been ahead of me, for he existed before me, and I did not know him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he abided on him. And I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, the one upon whom you see the Spirit descending and abiding on him, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I myself have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Now, beloved, he says it all there. That is his testimony. That is John the Baptist's official testimony about Jesus. That is how John the Baptist identified the Christ and pointed him out to Israel. He came saying, I'm not the one. I'm not the one. The one is coming after me. Right? God sent me to bear witness to him. Right? I didn't know him. I couldn't recognize him. So God said to me, when you see the Spirit of God descending upon him, that is the guy. Right? That is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit and fire. Right? And when he saw Jesus coming, right, on that particular day, he pointed to him and he said in the presence of the would-be disciples, that is the one. Right? He is the one upon whom I saw the Spirit descend and remain. That is a glorious testimony. There is nothing ambiguous about that. That is his official statement on the matter. And just remember the Old Testament record here for a second. Old Testament is filled with leaders of Israel in some capacity who are anointed with the Spirit of God to perform a particular task or position. Right? Moses and the 70 elders of Israel in Numbers 11, verse 24 and 25. I don't know if you caught it when we were going through Judges a couple of weeks ago, looking at the nature of repentance, but we saw this throughout the book. Speaking of Othniel in Judges 3, when Cushan, the king of Mesopotamia, was oppressing Israel, it says, "Then the sons of Israel cried to Yahweh," right, that's their repentance, "and Yahweh raised up a savior for the sons of Israel to save them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother." Note the translation, savior, right? It prefigures a coming deliverer, right? And then it says, "And the Spirit of Yahweh came upon him, and he judged Israel." The Spirit of Yahweh clothed Gideon, right? And led Israel to defeat the Midianites in chapter 6. The Spirit of Yahweh came upon Jephthah, right? And he defeated the sons of Ammon in Judges chapter 11. The Spirit of Yahweh came upon Samson mightily, and he dealt the blow to the Philistines in chapter 14. The Spirit of Yahweh came upon Saul to assist him as king. And the Spirit of Yahweh left Saul and came upon David mightily to help him shepherd the people of God. This is the pattern. The pattern for God's leaders. The Spirit of God comes upon them and equips them. He anoints them, if I can put it like that. Looking past all the faulty and failed leaders of Israel, Isaiah looked ahead to the Christ, right, upon whom the Spirit of Yahweh would remain, Isaiah 11, verse 2. Our scripture reading, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul is well pleased. I have put my Spirit upon him." Listen to Isaiah 61, verse 1. This is the servant speaking. "The Spirit of Lord Yahweh is upon me, because Yahweh has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted." In fact, Jesus quotes that very verse in Luke chapter 4, doesn't he? Luke 4, verse 18. This is the first recorded sermon of Jesus in the book of Luke. He's speaking in the synagogue of his hometown. He opens to the book of Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. He quotes it, "The Spirit of Lord Yahweh is upon me, because Yahweh has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted." He closes the book. He says, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Right? "I'm the guy," he says. "I'm the one anointed with the Spirit of God. I'm the one Isaiah wrote about. I'm the one whom John the Baptist pointed out and said, it's him. It's Jesus of Nazareth." This is how John was told that he would recognize him. This is how John was told that he would recognize God's man, God's coming one, the mightier one, God's Messiah. Indeed, John says, the very Son of God, John 1, verse 34. The Spirit of God would anoint him. He would descend upon him and remain. For the Gospel of John, the emphasis in the baptism is on the person of Christ and the means of identifying him. As to his person, he was deity, God incarnate. John says he existed before me. Right? End of verse 30. "This is the Son of God." End of verse 34. As to the means of identifying him, he saw the Spirit of God descending upon him and remaining. And again, thinking back to just the 69th week, right, this was his official this event. The baptism was his official manifestation to Israel. right? This is the beginning point of his ministry. This is where the forerunner turns it over to the Messiah, passes the baton, and says, you run with it. Very next verse, after the baptism event in Luke, Luke 3, verse 23 says, when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age. So this was the event that launched it was the official launching event of Jesus' ministry. And it needed, of course, to be introduced by John the Baptist. So that's John's emphasis. Look at the emphasis in the Gospel of Matthew, a little different there. Turn to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew 3. Like Luke, Matthew begins with an introduction to John the Baptist and a record of his ministry. But when it comes to his baptism, the emphasis is on Jesus' righteousness or his commitment to the will of God. Verse 13, then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he permitted him. And after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming upon him, and behold, there was a voice out of the heavens saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now, if you're like me, then you're probably wondering what exactly John knew and didn't know about Jesus and why he was dissuading him from being baptized. You might get the impression that John knew that Jesus was the Christ and thus needed to be baptized by the one with the greater baptism. But that can't be what he's referring to here. Because we just saw from the Gospel of John that John the Baptist didn't know that Jesus was the coming one until after he saw the Spirit of God descending upon him. Right? That was the God-given sign. But John didn't recognize Jesus as Messiah till after the baptism is true. But that doesn't necessarily mean that he knew nothing of Jesus. They were relatives, second cousins, I think. Can't say for certain, but you would think that their paths would have probably crossed at some time when they were younger. One would think that the stories surrounding their births would have brought two families together to talk it over at one point or another. Whatever their interaction over the years, and it might have been no interaction at all, still, John, as a prophet, understood things. Even by just meeting Jesus at the Jordan, that he understood that Jesus was more righteous than he. Right, Jesus' righteousness is the issue there in verse 14, verse 15, and then in verse 17. Remember, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, right? So people came to him confessing their sins and their unworthiness. John himself was a sinner too. But he recognized that something in Jesus that put the shoe on the other foot, morally speaking, right? He recognized that there was something about Jesus different than he. The word prevent there, that is a strong word, dia koluo. Simple verb koluo means to hinder, to forbear, to restrain. The added preposition there intensifies it. To hinder thoroughly. Imperfect tense indicates repeated attempts. And the personal pronouns in verse 14 are highly emphatic. All the indications in the text suggest a pretty intense discussion going on between John the Baptist and Jesus at this point, with John pretty much putting his foot down at the request to baptize Jesus. I mean, he is persistent and he is adamant about it. He recognizes or recognized the righteous character of Jesus. Right? Everyone else that day, everyone else in the days before, everyone else that came down to the river were confessing their sins and asking how they should respond, right? And there were some that John even knew. He even called them out. "You brood of vipers," he said. "Right? Don't give me that Abraham stuff," he said. Right? He knew how to deal with sinners. Again, he was a sinner too. But what do you do with Jesus? When he came, he had no sin to confess. Right? There was nothing to call out. Right? From his youth onwards, he grew in biblical proficiency. He never disobeyed God. He never disobeyed his parents. He loved God first, and he loved his neighbor as himself. Right? And when he came to be baptized, John recognized that the man standing in front of him was a man of greater character than himself. Of course, Jesus didn't deny it. He just said, "Permit it at this time. For in this way, it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And then it says he permitted. Notice the "us" there. "For in this way, it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." We're not giving any backstory to that statement. All we're given is the summary that in baptizing Jesus, both of them were fulfilling all righteousness. So it was part of God's will for them. It was part of God's plan for them. And as we saw in John, in the bigger picture, it was through this event, it was through Jesus' baptism that the Spirit would come upon him and John would know that he was the one. But it was also necessary for Jesus to identify himself with John's baptism and the sinners who had come in repentance for the forgiveness of their sins. That is true enough. Right? John's baptism prepared people morally, and Jesus himself had to identify with a morally prepared people. That is true. So he had to identify with John's baptism, and he had to identify with sinners. But at the end of the day, it was simply part of the plan of God that he do so. And so here at the official start of his ministry, he takes the initial step in the direction of righteousness, or the righteousness that God had required of him. That is the only way to make sense of the "us." It is in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And so John permitted it. John said, "Okay," and he did it. This is what God had planned for them. And maybe just a word here of application about the matter of baptism. So this is for anyone who has come to Christ and not been obedient in the waters of baptism. I realize that John's baptism, right, and Jesus' baptism is different than believers' baptism. But if the Spirit of God, but if the Son of God was willing to humble himself, right, and identify with you in a baptism of repentance, shouldn't you be willing to identify yourself with him in a public confession of your faith? Right, "Go therefore and make disciples," Jesus said, "baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Right, "teaching them to observe all that I commanded you." The first step in discipleship is believers' baptism. It's identifying publicly with Jesus Christ and showing it in our obedience to his lordship. That is an important step, beloved. And like Jesus' baptism, obedience is the issue. obedience to the will of God. If you have put your trust in Jesus Christ, okay, as a believer, so you're a believer, if you put your trust in Jesus Christ, right, Christ calls you to be obedient in the waters of baptism and publicly confess His name. Again, He was willing to identify sinners. You ought to be willing to identify with your Lord in a public way. Okay, so one other thing just to note here in Matthew is the words from heaven. This is my beloved Son. In Mark and Luke, there is a slight variation on those words. But in Matthew, the statement is for the crowd, the people, John. A little different in Mark and Luke. Okay, so all that's kind of a general framework or background for approaching Luke. So I want you to turn back to Luke chapter 3 and we'll look at what he has to say. Again, Luke chapter 3. Verse 21, now it happened when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was also baptized, and while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. Notice, there's nothing said about righteousness. Notice, there's nothing said about a sign to John or John's testimony. All the focus is on Jesus and the statement from God in heaven. In the Greek text, these two verses form one very complex sentence. Everything up to, and the voice came out of heaven, you are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased. Everything up to that point is buildup. The statement from God is the main clause in these verses. Everything else is subordinate to that statement. What Luke wants us to focus on is what God has to say about Jesus. That is the important point. Forget John's testimony. Forget Jesus' righteousness at this point. What is important for us to understand, what is important for the readers of Luke, is God's testimony. Right? This is God's commendation on Christ. This is what God has to say about Jesus as he launches out in his ministry. But notice how it's framed. This helps us get a picture for this testimony. Notice how it's framed. While he was praying, Luke is the only writer to tell us that Jesus was praying as he was baptized. In fact, in looking at the grammar of these verses, the word praying is a present tense infinitive. And that is in contrast to all the other verbal action in these verses, which are aorist and tense. In other words, Luke is putting emphasis on the action of Jesus praying. He was praying when he went into the water. He was praying as he came out of the water. And as he was praying, the Spirit descended upon him and the heavens opened and God spoke. As we've said before, prayer is a major theme in Luke's gospel. And of particular importance to Luke is the prayer life of Jesus. He mentions it more than any other writer. Jesus spent the whole night in prayer before choosing the 12, chapter 6. He was in prayer before Peter's great confession that identified Jesus as the Messiah, Luke chapter 9. He was praying at the time of his transfiguration at the end of Luke 9. He was praying for Peter before his defection that he would return and strengthen his brothers. And he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane before his arrest and crucifixion, both events in chapter 22. Maybe another application there, a good model for us sinners. Right? If the Son of God was praying over the significant events in his earthly life, how much more ought we? we were working through this whole house thing, Ryan related their own struggles in finding a house to live. And one of the things he said was, well, it was just time for us to hunker down in prayer. Remember the hymn, what a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and grief to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Jesus is a model of that. Praying. Taking not only everything, but the big things in this case. And that little detail on Jesus praying, it does two things for this passage. And they are both closely related. On the one hand, it makes these events very personal. Jesus is talking to God the Father, and God the Father is responding to him. There is a level of intimacy that runs deep here, which becomes even more obvious in the statement from God. In other words, they are in lockstep with each other. And then on the other hand, the detail interjects a level of gravity or intensity in the events that are unfolding. Not that it really needs it. It puts an exclamation mark on the activity of God the Father. It's a very dramatic moment in Jesus' life. In fact, so dramatic that, again, every gospel writer records it with vivid detail. Now, I'm not quite sure how to explain this. I'm going to try a couple different ways, and maybe by the end of it, the composite will help you see what I'm getting at. Why this is so important, this detail about Jesus praying, and then what unfolds after that. And I hesitate to share this story because of the confusion on the topic. I've shared it with you before, but still. But when we were in England, one of the issues for us leaving the church that we were at, in fact, it was the central issue, in my opinion, but one of the issues was the issue of baptism. We were in a church where 9/10 of the leadership had not been baptized. And when all that came to light, it was apparent that they weren't going to be baptized. And this became a real source of tension between me and the leadership of the church. And in their heart of hearts, from that point on, they really wanted me to leave. And so to make the long story short, a few months later, I was away for the weekend. I think I was candidating at a church in Scotland. And as we were away, we had a lady come visit our church. She had been there once or twice before. She was the relative of somebody who was in our church, and we had had her over for meal a couple times to get to know her. Well, she came to the service while we were away, and in the middle of the service, she stood up and she said, "I've got a word from the Lord." And she proceeded to say, "Some of you have not been baptized and you need to be." And then she sat down. And people told me that story once we were home. They said, "You could have heard a pin drop in the service." What a riot. Now, you know my position on prophecy. I don't believe that prophetic gifts are operative today. I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. And while I wasn't there, right, I do think there are better ways to explain what happened that night. Still, they were not of the same opinion as I was. And so for them, this was a huge deal. Right? To most of the offenders, every conscience in that room was pricked. And they all thought it was from God. Just brought a whole new level of sobriety into the moment and the issues that we were facing as a church. Some years ago, the choir at Grace Community Church was singing for a special event. I don't remember if it was a shepherd conference or what. But they were singing, and in the song, there's a line about the rocks crying out. And as they sang that song, the building started to shake. There was an earthquake. And everyone was like, wow, okay, right? God is trying to tell us something. I mean, whatever you believe, it makes the hair on your neck stand up, right? It adds a level of intensity or solemnity to the moment. A few weeks ago, we were talking about the events at the temple when Jesus was presented by his parents in the middle of Luke chapter 2. And at the precise moment that Mary and Joseph are in the temple presenting Jesus, along came Simeon, who was directed by the Spirit of God, right, who takes the boy into his arms and says, now, Master, you are releasing your slave in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. And just as he's finishing up that prayer, along comes, well, I guess it's not right at the moment, but when he's done talking, along comes the prophetess Anna, and at that very moment, the text says, she starts praising and thanking God for the child. Highlights the fact that God is in this. God is doing something. God is orchestrating things here in a very special, special way. Let me come at it from a different angle. Hopefully this won't be more confusing. But remember when Jesus healed the blind man in John chapter 9? He healed the man again on the Sabbath, and the religious leaders are furious over it. They said, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. And so they kept questioning the man, right, as to what Jesus did and what the man thought about Jesus. And the blind man said, he is a prophet. And they came back and said, no, he's a sinner. And it went back and forth. Right? And then the Pharisees come at him again, verse 29. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, meaning Jesus, we do not know where he is from. And the man born blind said, well, here's an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from. And yet he opened my eyes. Right? We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Right? God hears God-fearing, obedient people. Right? That was the blind man's point. Only God can give sight to the blind. That is the blind man's point. Therefore, God is with him. God is at work in him. That's his point. Same point being made in the details of Jesus' baptism. While he was praying, these things happened. Heaven opened. The Spirit descended upon him in bodily form. And a voice of confirmation or commendation came out of heaven. You are my beloved Son. You're supposed to conclude, wow, okay, God is trying to communicate something here. Right? If there was ever a time for God to show that he was not with Jesus, that he was not involved in Jesus' life, it would have been here while he was praying, right? While he was talking to God. But the fact that Jesus was praying and the fact that God was doing these things indicates a level of intimacy and intensity that needs to be seriously considered. Aside from the words of the Father, the details alone here should cause us to listen up And take note that Jesus is God's man. All right, and then when you add God's words to the mix, it is unmistakable. Heaven was open. Opening of the heavens was a somewhat common figure in the Old Testament to describe the activity of God. Isaiah 64, verse 1. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. David said, Psalm 44, verse 5. Oh, Yahweh, bow your heavens and come down. In most of its uses, this idea of heaven being open, it depicts revelational activity. Ezekiel's vision of God, Ezekiel 1, verse 1. Stephen's vision of the exalted Christ, Acts chapter 7. In the case of Jesus' baptism, God does two things. Two revelational things. God the Holy Spirit descends upon him for ministry. And then God the Father commends him from heaven. Back in Luke, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. Spirit's activity in the Old Testament was never like that. Sure, he empowered people for some type of ministry, right, when he came upon them, and there was usually some type of resulting manifestation, maybe a trance-like state or an ecstatic state. People prophesied. They were empowered to do, with great strength, to do great things. They had great ability, but there was never any visible, tangible form of the Holy Spirit. Luke notes that this time, the Holy Spirit took on some type of visible bodily form. He was not in the form of a dove, but his bodily form descended like a dove and rested upon him. So in all those verses in Isaiah that noted the Spirit of God resting on the Messiah, here we have the visible manifestation of that. A manifestation that is unique in biblical history, and a manifestation that reflects the activity of God rending the heavens and coming down. John the Baptist said that the coming one would baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire, and here the Spirit comes upon him in a visible way to show that Jesus is that man. And as that was all unfolding, Luke says a voice came out of heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." Again, this is the main clause of these verses, so this is the main point. Everything else has been leading up to the testimony of God the Father. This is revelatory activity here. He is revealing to us something about Jesus, right? In keeping with the intimacy of the passage, this is very personal. The Father speaking to the Son, so this is direct address. The personal pronouns again are emphatic. You, my, you. Again, this is in the context of Jesus praying to the Father, and here the Father is responding to him, showing again that they are in lockstep communion together. In Matthew, it was different. God spoke to the crowd. Right? He said, "This is my beloved Son." Obviously, God said both things on this occasion, but Luke focuses in on the personal side. And in the personal side, the voice from heaven reveals three things about Jesus. That he is the Messianic Son, that he is the beloved one, and that God was well pleased with him. Again, this is the voice of endorsement. God is endorsing him with respect to the ministry he is about to embark on. As we've seen earlier in Luke, the concept of sonship at this point is essentially messianic. And this is continued here, though obviously it is open to more. The reference behind my son is Psalm 2, verse 7. I will surely tell of the decrees of Yahweh. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. This was our scripture reading last week. Psalm 2 is a royal psalm looking at the reign of the final Davidic king. In the Davidic covenant, God said to the Davidic king and kings in David's line, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. This is the consummate expression of that promise. God is identifying Jesus as the son of David, son of God, and the special relationship that they enjoy together. You are my son. The reference to the beloved one is from Isaiah 41, verse 8. Go ahead and turn to Isaiah 41. You need to see this because it's not as obvious. Isaiah 41. In context here, Isaiah is speaking of God's servant Israel. She is the failed servant whom the ultimate servant Messiah will replace and restore. In verse 8 and 9, God says, but you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, seed of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have strongly taken hold of from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts and said to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and not rejected you. In the Greek version of these verses, the words translated my friend at the end of verse 8 are from a relative clause meaning whom I love, i.e., my beloved. The ideas of servant, chosen, and beloved, they're coming together. God's ultimate servant is beloved of God. He is the beloved one. Again, this reeks of the relational intimacy. He's the special one. He's the chosen one. He's the servant of God. He's the beloved one. Chosen servant whom, in Luke it says, in whom I am well pleased. That references to our scripture reading, Isaiah 42. Turn over a page there. This is the first servant song of Isaiah. Again, just looking at the first verse, behold my servant. No longer Israel, but now Messiah. No, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul is well pleased. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. I am well pleased with him. Yes. I think the NASB says, my soul delights in him, in his person, in his life, in his ministry, in the task that I have chosen for him to fulfill. Again, this is God's commendation on him. This is God's endorsement of him. He is the one. Right? It's recorded in the first person again to show the intimacy. In you, I am well pleased. So God is pooling all these Old Testament references together here, right? At the very outset of Jesus' ministry to show them, to confirm to the people, to confirm to John the Baptist that he is the Christ. That he is the greater one than John the Baptist, who baptizes with the Spirit and with fire. And the praying and the opening of heaven and the descent of the Spirit and the intimacy of direct address testimony all converge to show that they are in lockstep together in this task. Well, that's a pretty loaded couple of verses. Said a lot there, but don't miss the point. At the end of the day, this is God the Father's testimony at the very outset of Jesus' ministry that he is indeed God's anointed, God's deliverer, God's Savior, God's King, God's Messiah. This is the point that sets him on his way. I hope you know God's deliverer. He came and died for our sin. Right, to deliver us from God's punishment. He offers forgiveness of sin freely. But you must turn to him. You must run to him. I hope you know him as your deliverer. This is God's testimony. He's the one. And that means you must respond. So very, very important. Let's pray. Father in heaven, so easy to read these things, study these things, be so familiar with these things that they just passed by unnoticed. And worse, that they passed by and we neglect to get the point, or neglect what the point tells us. Oh Lord, I pray that there would be no one here in that state who has not truly trusted Christ for the forgiveness of sin. Lord, I ask that everyone in this room, anyone that would see this stream, would know for certain, understand for certain the Father's testimony. Again, everything in this passage has been organized by you, the author of Scripture, to show us that you were at work in Jesus' baptism to make the point that he is the one. Oh Lord, I pray that none of us would miss that. And I pray that our lives would reflect that in our daily experience, in our song, in our worship, in our joy over a Savior, and in our burden for the lost, to tell them so that they can be saved too, and so Christ could receive the glory of their lives. Father in heaven, we thank you for our time. In our Savior's name, amen.